Hey, this is Ryan Rogers, and I'm the pastor at the Palmer Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope that this message gives you a glimpse of how beautiful our God is.
Maybe you're feeling today like you just need God to put his arms around you and give you a hug and comfort you and draw you close. I think that's what I'm feeling. What I'm sensing from others is we just need to be with our Heavenly Father today, don't we? Bring our burdens before him, and as we open the Word, I hope he can draw very near to you, give you hope, remind us of who he is, the awesome God we serve. And there are some scriptures in the Bible that are just really clear in what they mean. I'm thinking of like Matthew 7:12 says, "Do unto others what you'd have them do to you." That's pretty clear in its meaning. Like, I probably should do to others the things I want them to do to me. Even if you separate it from the larger context, you can pretty much figure out what Matthew 7:12 means. You might not be able to do it, but you know what it means. Some verses are obvious in their meaning, and Daniel 8:14 is not one of those verses. It says, "Unto 2,300 days, and then shall your sanctuary be cleansed." And if we don't have the privilege of the rest of Scripture, we're just left to guess what that could possibly mean. Like, when are these 2,300 days? And what is the sanctuary? And what does it mean for it to be cleansed? Fortunately, God has been good to communicate to us a word that shines light. So the rest of Scripture just shines light on Daniel 8:14, and it becomes, rather than just a cryptic phrase, it becomes something that actually associates with all kinds of other biblical themes all throughout Scripture, like the doctrine of the sanctuary in a pre-Advent judgment, and Christ, our high priest, who's ministering to us in heaven, and how God brings an end to sin, and the great controversy. All these biblical themes that are well established in Scripture connect in this otherwise cryptic phrase. There's these 2,300 days, and then your sanctuary shall be cleansed. So we're going to spend 2 weeks on Daniel 8:14. This week and next week, we're just going to be thinking about Daniel 8:14, and I'm not going to spend time establishing the timeline. There's a really great prophetic study on the timeline, and you can look at that, and there's all kinds of good resources. I'm not going to spend time on that. Not going to spend a ton of time on going deep into what it means that Christ is our high priest, but I want to step back a little bit and give six reasons in the next 2 weeks, six reasons why the cleansing of the sanctuary is good news. Maybe you've never heard of it, and you're like, "I don't even know what this means." Maybe you've heard about the cleansing of the sanctuary, and you've heard of it in a way that just wasn't good news. Like, it was scary news, or discouraging news, or confusing news. We're going to look at six reasons why the cleansing of the sanctuary in Daniel 8:14 is just really good news for us today. God's Word is full of good news for us. As we do, I want to begin with a little history. You know, there's some history in this verse, Daniel 8:14. So Daniel, the book of Daniel has quite a bit of prophecy. And in Daniel 8, there's a prophecy given. And Daniel receives it, and God is good enough to also give the interpretation. And the history of the disorienting confusion of Daniel 8:14 begins right there, because Daniel hears about this vision, and he hears that it's for a time far away from him. And you know what he does? He gets sick for several days. So right from the beginning, Daniel 8:14 is something that causes a little bit of confusion and pause for God's people. Like, what is going on here? And that reputation of Daniel 8:14 has continued on through history. There is a lot of history for Adventists in Daniel 8:14. Not just Seventh-day Adventists, but for many people who've been looking forward to the second coming of Christ, this verse has a special place. So there's a man, you probably heard of him. His name was William Miller. And in the 1830s, he was studying his Bible, and he came across a whole bunch of wonderful things about God. And one of them in prophecy was Daniel 8:14. He saw this two things. He saw a time element, 2,300 days, and he saw an event. When that happens, there's going to be a sanctuary that's cleansed. And he thought, that sounds pretty significant. God has given us a time, and he's given us an event, and if I could just figure out what that time refers to and what that event refers to, I think we would have an important message from God. So he looked back at the 2,300 days. And in Scripture, we often find that the prophetic day is a literal year. So he tried that out. He said, okay, if I take 2,300 years and count down from whenever this prophecy begins, where do I end? Fortunately, God has given enough clues for us to find that. And if you look at Daniel chapter 9, we see that the prophecy, the timeline starts ticking at the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So I'm going quick through this history. There is a sermon blog with these notes, and there's online, there's or on the screen, there's a few details. But just get the general history. So he finds that there's a starting date, and he says, well, if I just count down from there, then I can figure out when this ends. And then he looked at the book of Ezra, and he says, hey, there's a decree. God worked through pagan kings to give a decree for his people to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And he found that that time was... history verify that time. So he's looking at 457 BC and he's counting from there. And what Miller arrived at, he didn't quite calculate it just right. He said around the year 1843, the sanctuary will be cleansed. So he figured out in this timeline, we have something significant happening. Now that might not be so significant to us because that's way back there. But if you're living in 1830s, and you know that something really important is happening in the 1840s, that's kind of exciting. So then he just had to ask the question, what is the sanctuary? And what does it mean for it to be cleansed? And he gave a very well-considered study of what the sanctuary is. He went through Scripture, and he identified seven things that could possibly be considered sanctuary. And he reasoned that five of those things either didn't need cleansed or didn't exist anymore. And this was his conclusion. It says, he said, but there are but two things more which may be called a sanctuary, which may or ever will require cleansing. And these are the earth and the church. So he's figuring this out. He's saying in the early 1840s, that cleansing is applied to the earth and the church. Then he asked the question, how are the earth and the church cleansed? And the earth will be cleansed by fire at the second coming of Christ. And the saints will be cleansed when we are given this gift of immortality at the second coming of Christ. So here he had this grand conclusion. If you put this all together, it's an exciting thought if you're living in the 1830s to think that you figured out the timeline in Daniel 8:14. In just a few years, the sanctuary, the church, and the earth are going to be cleansed because Jesus is going to come back. Now, even though we know in hindsight that didn't happen, the second coming of Jesus is an exciting message. So there was an electric spirit among the Advent believers because they were so eager to leave this broken earth and go live the way God intended it to be. Jesus is coming back. Well, we know that that didn't happen. Not that Miller was way off, but he got something off because Jesus didn't come back in 1844. And there were more details than just that. They studied further and further, and they found that the cleansing of the sanctuary, if you look back at Leviticus 16, you see a description of the Day of Atonement. And what happens on the Day of Atonement in the ancient Hebrew sanctuary is that the sanctuary was cleansed. All that sin that had been brought before the altar was taken out of the sanctuary. They saw in Daniel 8:14 the cleansing of the sanctuary in a description of the Day of Atonement. And we know when the Day of Atonement happens. It's the 10th day of the 7th month. So in 1844, they calculated that, translated it into our calendar, and they said, he's coming on October 22, 1844. Now that's more specific than just saying he's coming around 1843. That would be so exciting. I don't know if I can imagine if I was fully convicted in my heart that Jesus was coming in April or in July, if I was fully convicted, I don't know if I can imagine the excitement I would have living today knowing that I just have a few months left. And we can have a piece of that, can't we? As Seventh-day Adventists, we can have a piece of that excitement every day knowing we are living right at the end of Earth's history and Jesus is coming soon and it's going to be as good, actually better, than we've ever imagined in all biblical descriptions when we get to be with our God forever. Well, these people were raptured with the joy of knowing he was coming. And when it didn't happen, the phrase has gone down, the day has gone down in history as the great disappointment. They were looking so much to be with Jesus. Many had sold everything they had. They just wanted to spend eternity with the Jesus they loved. They were so disappointed. Well, there's several groups after that. Some, if you follow the history, some people were so emotionally caught up in this that they actually kind of went mad. Like they were so disappointed they couldn't handle life. There was others who were so disappointed they completely rejected the Advent hope. Some who completely rejected their Christian faith. But among those who kept their Advent hope, Advent means coming of Christ, the second coming, among those who said, I believe Jesus is coming back, there were two main groups. One we have given the title mainline Adventists. That was about 75% of those who were Adventists. So take the group and three-fourths of them became mainline Adventists, and they said, we got the date wrong. We don't see any prophetic significance here. We messed up. But we still believe Jesus is coming. The event is right. Jesus is coming, and William Miller said it best, he's coming today, 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 until he comes. So this mainline Adventist group said, we're not giving up our hope in the second coming of Jesus, but obviously we got that date wrong. So let's stop trying to set that date. But then there was a group of bridegroom Adventists, and there was two divisions, two main divisions in the bridegroom Adventists. One group that actually believed they got it all right. They believed that the date October 22, 1844 was the right date. It was so clear in Bible prophecy. And they believed that they got the event right. Jesus actually came back. They just misunderstood what it looked like. And Jesus came back in a spiritual way. So they were called the spiritualizers. This was a group that said, Jesus came back, he just came back spiritually in our lives. I'll tell you what, I'm going to be so disappointed if Jesus has only a spiritual second coming. If all this hope we have ends up in not changing life, like we still have suffering and pain, that is not what I'm living for. I'm living for a second coming that transforms life from death to living with Jesus without sin. So if you're listening to me and you're a bit distracted, I just want to welcome a very special guest, Pastor Aaron and family. And if you don't hear anything I say, I don't blame you. He's special to you guys. We're going to keep going through the Bible study, but hey, maybe you can hang out and talk in the foyer and get to know what's going on with an old friend here. Welcome. We love you in Palmer. So that was one group. And then there's another group. Remember, this is the minority group. And this group said, hey, I think there is significance to this date. You know, we look at the study and it's like pretty clear. God chose to give a revelation to Daniel. He chose to give a date, a time. He chose to tell us when it started. I think God wants us to know this. But obviously, that wasn't the right event. We still believe Jesus is coming back, but he wasn't coming back in 1844. So then they had the question of, like, so if the date is right, what actually happened? They kept studying, and they saw in Scripture that we have a high priest in Christ. He's ministering to us in a heavenly sanctuary. So we don't just have an earthly sanctuary. He's ministering in a heavenly sanctuary. And it marked a transition in 1844. A transition happened in 1844. See, Daniel 8:14 is a stimulating verse. See all the movements it sparked, all the disappointment it caused? And all the way to this day, we have, if you look up the Seventh-day Adventist fundamental beliefs, one of our fundamental beliefs is a belief in the heavenly sanctuary. You familiar with that? So one of our, there's way more than 28 things God teaches, but one of the things we say, this is so important, we're going to call it fundamental, is that God has revealed to us that there's a heavenly sanctuary. And we believe that Christ is our high priest ministering in that heavenly sanctuary, and that on 1844, according to the prophecy that we see a piece of in Daniel 8:14, that he entered the most holy place to do the high priestly work of the Day of Atonement. That means right now, Christ is interceding for us. He's blotting out our sins. He's sealing us into his kingdom. He's preparing to come back and be able to say, "You're mine. I've looked into it, and your heart wants to be with me." That is good news. And that is something that is fundamental to our faith. So finally, we got Daniel 8:14 all sorted out. Oh, but wait, we didn't. See, even those early believers had to argue about if it was a one-day atonement or an extended atonement, or if probation was closed or if it was open. And all the way down, if you've been in the church long enough, you know that there's been notable departures from the denomination because of issues with the heavenly sanctuary and the investigative judgment. And maybe you've grown up in the church and what this has been to you, the investigative judgment, has been a thing that you really didn't like because it was presented in an unloving way. So you've just said, I'm Adventist, but I don't really want to talk about that because it's just really an uncomfortable, strange thing that I don't understand. And I think when we distort the message of the heavenly sanctuary, or when we dismiss it and say it's not really relevant anymore, I think we're missing out. I think we're missing out on an opportunity to see a loving God who right now is actively working to spend eternity with us without sin. I think we're missing out when we push this one aside. So I'm going to give you three reasons why I think it's good news. Next week we'll do three more reasons. Think about some of these things. I'm going to take us back to the original purpose for the sanctuary. Why is this thing important? And begin by just saying that reason number one, the sanctuary is something worth cleansing. Like, it's something important to God. It's not just we have this cleansing of the sanctuary, we figured out what it means. There's something worth it. You know that today is the first day of spring? So if you were up at midnight and you looked at your thermometer, we launched into spring at about -5 degrees. We're ready for spring. And we're not there yet where things are melting, but you know, spring cleaning is this concept people have. So cleaning and spring are associated for many people, but ironically in Alaska, spring is the messiest time of year. We haven't had it yet, but the cars get all covered, and I looked at my license plate a while back. I couldn't read it. I actually took a picture because I had this sermon illustration in mind, and then I lost the picture. So then I started taking pictures at stoplights of other people's license plates, and I thought, you know, this is live streamed. I shouldn't show those. So just imagine you see them, but there are a lot of license plates you can't read out there because they're too dirty. And you know what I did with my license plate that was dirty? Nothing. And the reason is I have a high tolerance for dirty things, but I don't really care. You know, I might care if I got pulled over and got a warning, but it's not that important to me to have a clean license plate. It's not. But if, you know, over spring break, my kids and I watched a bunch of 1970s Disney movies where they do ridiculous chase scenes, so I got this image of me tied to the front of my car. So if you tied me to the front of my car and put my face, you know, my head down against the grill and drove 55 miles down the road and I got all that dirty snow all over my face, I would not want to leave it that way. My face is worth cleaning. It's worth it to me to wash off my eyes so I can see and to wipe off my nose so I can breathe and to be somewhat socially acceptable, because when things are valuable to us, we don't tolerate them being dirty. So when I read Daniel 8:14 and I see that God intends to clean the sanctuary, that at a certain point in time, he says, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed, it tells me that whatever the sanctuary is important to the heart of God, and he's not going to tolerate that thing being compromised for eternity. Actually, if you look in Daniel 8:14, there's pictures that cause Daniel to be upset. It says, in verse 10, it says, talking about a little horn, it grew great, and even the host of heaven and some of the stars threw down to the ground and trampled them. It became great, even as the great prince of hosts, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. So there's a compromise function of the sanctuary here. Daniel's reading it and he's saying, this is not good. And then if you read on in verse 13, halfway through, I'll start in verse 13, it says, for how long is this vision concerning the regular burnt offering and the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? That doesn't sound good. The sanctuary is for a time given over to be trampled underfoot. God is not content to let this thing we call the sanctuary be compromised. It's that important to him. And we get a clue of the importance of the sanctuary by the prominence of this idea in Scripture. So you realize, see, this is way too hard to fact check me, so I can just say it anyway. You realize that throughout Scripture, there's about 1,000 verses that refer to the sanctuary. And that's significant because there's about 500 that talk about prayer, about 200 that talk about Sabbath. And we know that Sabbath is important to God. We know that prayer is important to God. That should give us a clue that the sanctuary, whatever it is something very significant to the heart of God. Something he, like, intended to communicate. He intended for us to know about this image, this illustration, this reality in heaven. It wasn't just something he's like, I tried that, it didn't work, it's dirty, we'll just move on. He wants it to be restored to its original function. And as we go through Scripture, we see more clues of its significance. In fact, the very words in Daniel 8:14, if you read the Hebrew, the word for cleansing and sanctuary are very similar words. It says the word for sanctuary is kodesh, which means apartness or sacredness. So it's not talking about a building. Sanctuary is talking about a sacred thing in Daniel 8:14. The word for cleansing is tzaddik, which means just or righteous. So if I just loosely translated that with those words, the cleansing of the sanctuary is making the sacred thing sacred again. That's what it is. It's, I have this special holy thing that God intended, and he's promising to make it what it was originally intended to be. He's making that special thing special again. We see a clue of its significance in that the Bible, several books of the Bible, have their structure centered around a sanctuary theme. You can think of some, like the book of Revelation, you know, 7 times, it goes back. It's structured, the communication of the book of Revelation is structured around this concept of sanctuary. The book of Daniel, obviously, we're in there, structured around sanctuary. The first 5 books of the Bible are structured around, a central part of their structure is the concept of sanctuary, the book of Habakkuk. So we get clues that this is very important to the heart of God. Whatever it is, it's very important. So another reason why I think it's good news that he's cleansing the sanctuary is the sanctuary is a gospel-declaring network of truth. Have you ever tried to understand the things of God and just been like, man, I'm so confused. It's way over my head. There's too many pieces to put together. Anyone been there? I think God knew that we'd get there. And he's given us some things, like the sanctuary, to be a place where streams of truth can come together and give clarity to our understanding of God. It's a gift to us, where all these pieces that don't seem to connect can come together with clarity. It's been that way for a lot of people. So Ellen Harmon became Ellen White, and she was one of those young people who went through the disappointment, and, you know, maybe she had some bad feelings about Daniel 8:14 for a few days, like, ugh. This verse, I was so disappointed because of what it led me to believe. But she worked through those, and in hindsight, after seeing the message of the sanctuary, she wrote these words. It says, the subject of the sanctuary was the key which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844. It opened to view a complete system of truth, connected and harmonious, showing that God's hand had directed the great Advent movement and revealing present duty as it brought to light the position and work of his people. What she's saying is, this is a gift from God that brought things together so they actually made sense. In another place, she says, the correct understanding of the ministration in the heavenly sanctuary is the foundation of our faith. Now, Ellen White spoke passionately about a lot of different things, so don't read this to say this is the only thing important. What she's saying is, this is a foundational thing that God has given us so that all those loose ends that don't make sense can come together and actually make sense. It's a gift that clarifies truth. She's not the only one who had this experience of the sanctuary helping to clarify things. There's a psalm writer named Asaph. You know, David didn't write all the psalms. And 2 of Asaph's psalms speak of the sanctuary giving clarity. One of them you've heard probably several times, Psalm 77:13 says, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. God, the sanctuary is something that helps me understand your way. And then there's one that's even more dramatic. He's trying to understand issues of the wicked and the righteous and God's work in a sinful world, and he's so confused. In Psalm 73:16-17, it says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. What the psalm writer is saying, Asaph is saying, I couldn't understand truth until I went into the presence of God in his sanctuary, and then the streams of truth came together. Now, it's a little confusing using this language because we're in what we call a sanctuary right now. And it is a special place where God's presence is when we come and seek his face. But what he's talking about is coming into a sanctuary that outlines, that illustrates truth. So if you've ever studied the doctrine of the sanctuary and you said, it's just kind of confusing to me, know that it's good news that God's cleansing this thing because God has given us a pattern, a system, where we can look at it and things start making sense. I would encourage you to take the effort to do some studies on this because it helps things start to make sense in the gift of the sanctuary message God's given us. Well, there's another reason, I think, final reason today. This is the one I get most excited about. I think it's good news that God is cleansing the sanctuary because the sanctuary is alive with the presence of God. So when things are cleansed, it restores their original intention. So a closet is designed to store clothes in an organized way, and my closet isn't doing that right now. It rarely does, which means I don't get to appreciate the original intention of a closet. Because I could clean it, and then I could, but I'm not appreciating what that closet was intended to be. My glasses, they're intended to aid my vision, but if they get covered in dirt, they just obstruct my vision. I can't appreciate the benefit of these things. So when God cleanses the sanctuary, he is restoring the intended purpose. You know what the intended purpose of the sanctuary is? Well, we see a picture of community. Yep. We see a picture of that, being in the presence of God, in the earthly sanctuary, which is not the original, but in the earthly sanctuary, pretty clear intention right here. This is Exodus 25:8. He says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So we had community, dwelling with God. That is a very clear purpose statement for the sanctuary. I'm going to make a sanctuary so that I can be with them. A really interesting thought for us who all we've experienced as earth is to realize that the concept of sanctuary didn't begin with sin. We see the sanctuary and we see the laver and the washing and all these things that point to Christ and the plan of redemption. And that is true because God has given it as a system. He's given us all these types and symbols to study so we can understand him. He's given a system, but concepts of sanctuary existed before we ever needed a sacrifice. The Garden of Eden, I believe, was a sanctuary where we dwelled in the presence of God. That was the intention for man, is God's glory was fully experienced there. We were fully in his presence. And then we get a picture in Revelation 20 of sanctuary after it's cleansed. And here's what we get. Revelation 21 verse 3 says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with him. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That is an intention of sanctuary, his dwelling place, the same word for tabernacle. You know the word for tabernacle in Greek and Hebrew means place of dwelling. That's what he chose to call his building, was a dwelling place. So here we see dwelling with God in the New Jerusalem, and then it says, very curious verse, Revelation 21 verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb is his temple. So sanctuary, after it's cleansed, doesn't disappear. It becomes the very atmosphere of life. Once the sanctuary is cleansed, we live in the sanctuary, and God's presence is uncompromised, and we're enjoying the full glory of God. Isn't that good news? If God wasn't interested in cleansing his sanctuary, we wouldn't have available an eternal sanctuary experience in the presence of God. He's getting the sin out of that thing, so there's nothing between us and the original purpose for sanctuary, that is dwelling in the presence of God. Oh, we see that dwelling in intense language, like that dwelling in God's presence. Whatever you have in mind of being fully in God's presence is better and bigger and more glorious. Here's some biblical language about the presence of God in the sanctuary. Revelation 11 said there's flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, earthquake, heavy hail. Like there's human language is trying to describe the intensity of God's glory, and that's kind of what it comes up with right there. David says, this is Psalm 23, he says, awesome is God from his sanctuary. Solomon went and prayed at the dedication of the temple, and he said, when foreigners come here and they pray, let you hear their prayers from this place. It was a place of intimacy in the presence of God that if you come, God hears and he acts and he sees what's going on there. Psalm 48, we see that worshipers are meditating on God's unfailing failing love in the sanctuary. They behold his power and glory in the sanctuary. In Exodus 40, we see a cloud by day and fire by night signifying the presence of God in his sanctuary. It's a pretty clear message. Sanctuary is about God being with people. And then we messed it all up, and so he said, I'm going to make an earthly one so I can be with my people. And he literally came, and Scripture says that he dwells, his Shekinah glory dwelt between the cherubim on the ark. So he's omnipresent. God is everywhere. He doesn't need an ark, but he chose to manifest full glory, because right now you and I can't experience full glory of God. We have something compromising our experience of God's presence. He chose to manifest full glory in a place as a reminder, as a way of saying, my intention is that you experience this, that you live between those cherubim. That is your full experience, and I am promising you through this sanctuary, I'm going to restore, I'm going to cleanse that thing. I'm going to cleanse all the filth out of that thing so that you can enjoy an eternity in the presence of God. I think the cleansing of the sanctuary is good news. I think it's really good news. It's hope for me today that me in my brokenness, in my pain, I have hope of an eternity when all of that is cleansed away and I can be in the full presence of God. Even on earth, before that full presence is appreciated, listen to some of the words of worshipers who had the awesome experience of God in his sanctuary. This is Psalm 27:4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. Someone whose heart was captured by the presence of God in his sanctuary said, that's all I want. That is all I want, is to be in the presence of God. So if you're a Christian and you can't say it's all I want to be in the presence of God, don't feel shame on you. Just let it be an indicator that you have not experienced the presence of God to create a taste and the appetite that you want to be in his presence more than anything else. There's more to experience in God. This is what it says in Psalm, 4 verses later, Psalm 27, verse 8. My heart says to you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, will I seek. See, God's presence is everything to us. God is calling us. He's giving an invitation. Seek my face. That's what every day he calls you and he says, seek my face, seek my face. And this person in the sanctuary says, oh, your face, Lord, that's what I will seek. I want to experience the presence of God, the promise of the sanctuary. Psalm 84 says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for you, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. That is the words of someone who got a taste of the presence of God in his sanctuary. Like, my heart and my flesh, like my very body is just crying out for the living God. I want it. I'm thirsty for it. It's a broken world, and I just can't wait to be fully in your presence. And one more, Psalm 84, verse 10, it says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. We're going to spend another week on Daniel 8:14. What we see here, we see a picture of a God of love who wants, he's doing everything possible to bring you into his full presence. Isn't that a word of hope? Right now, in the heavenly sanctuary, Christ, our high priest, is doing absolutely everything he can do without violating your free will. He's doing everything he can do to bring you into his presence. In the future, in eternity, and right now today, to bring you fully into his presence. Every step through the sanctuary, I don't have it on the screen, but if you walk through the sanctuary and you have these outer courts and this inner court and you have the holy place and most holy place, every step through the sanctuary is a step into intimacy with God. That's what it is. You know when he died? The book of Hebrews tells us that when Christ died, he tore a veil. And it says he tore this veil so that we could draw near to God. every step through the sanctuary, the thing that God is doing, the step he took on 1844, is another step deeper into the presence of God for us now in eternity and into intimacy with him. So I want to ask as we close, how will you allow the cleansing of the sanctuary to be good news to you today? We saw that Daniel got sick. We saw that William Miller started preaching. People started gathering around. We know the history of Desmond Ford and others who responded to the cleansing of the sanctuary by leaving this church. But to you today, you have an opportunity to take fresh eyes on the sanctuary and say, what will my response to God's message about the cleansing of the sanctuary be? Will it draw me into intimacy with God? And I invite, we have Jared. Is Jared coming up to play some music? We're going to reflect with some music. And as you reflect, I invite you to let that be your question on your heart. What will the message of the cleansing of sanctuary be to me today? How will God communicate good news into my present situation by knowing that he is cleansing the sanctuary to bring me into his full presence? Let that be the meditation on your heart as we close this service. Play a song for us, Jared.
Thanks for listening to this message from the Palmer Seventh-day Adventist Church. Find us online at palmerak.adventistchurch.org and at pastorryanrogers.com.